All right. So so far we've gone on this series of worship. We've gone through, and this is our third study. The first one was the point of worship. It's really worship at its essence. If you remember, that was really focused on the sacrifice. That is the thing that needs to be understood the most, is that worship is a sacrifice. And so as we then went into the positions of worship, and there's so many different ways to worship, but we focus on seven of them. And like, for example, when you lift your hands, there's some apprehension with some people to do that. One, you could come back from a background, or you could just have a personality that is just not really outgoing, and maybe it's a little more conservative, maybe a little more introverted. Your worship might be a little more introverted. But there is one acceptable way, is to worship with your hands lifted, and I want to encourage you to do that. There's other ways, and we talked about them. You can sit down and worship. You can lift up your voice in worship. There's so many different things: standing, kneeling, laying prostrate. There's so many different ways to worship, but it's about sacrifice. And so we have to have that sensitivity with God. So when he's saying, listen, Robert, I want you to worship me this way right now, there needs to be a yielding to that. We need to allow him to shepherd us in the area of worship. And I will tell you this, it is my opinion that whenever you sacrifice things for the Lord, whenever you give things and you make an offering to the Lord, that there's a growth that takes place with that. So we've gone through the point of worship, then last week the positions of worship, and now tonight we're going to look at the pursuit of worship. And the main verses, which we're not going to spend a great deal of time with, because I think there's so much that really builds up to this. And I think it fits with where we're at as a nation and as the church in the United States. But this is the one, as Jason was sharing during worship tonight, that it's, we have to be those that would come to the Lord and we'd worship him in spirit and truth. And so we're going to discuss that, but I want you to understand where it begins at. What's the context? That's where we begin in John chapter 4. The first six verses talk about the context. And look at verses 1 through 4. Look at the purpose here. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Just a couple quick points as we build this this case for worshiping God in spirit and truth. The first thing we have to notice is it begins with the word therefore. Do you guys see that? It's a conjunction. What this word therefore means is that it's connecting what was just happening, what was just taught on, what was just discussed in chapter 3, and it's connecting what is discussed and what is happening in John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, you guys know the main verse, but probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. It talks about salvation. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking about how man is saved. That whole chapter is really thrusting salvation. And then we come to John chapter 4, and it's about sanctification. You see, God, whenever he gives salvation, you have to understand this, his point and his purpose is to then move from salvation to sanctification. Let me add this, is that part of our sanctification is our growth in worship. And I don't know what background you come from. I shared, I think the last week or the week before, I think I shared a little bit more about my testimony and how I grew in worship and how Pastor Brian was instrumental and that the Lord used to really teach on worship for a long period of time and just to really settle that in my heart, and it became an area of sacrifice, but it became an area where God was really ministering to me. And so there was salvation that I had experienced for the longest time, really being saved since I was a little boy, but then there was a further sanctification. I was growing in who I was as a Christian, becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand this. Therefore, it's connecting salvation to chapter 4 and chapter 3 to chapter 4, the sanctification. Now, verse 3, we come through, and again, this is not a complete verse-by-verse expositional. We'll read through all the verses, but I want to point out some key things. Verse 3 is very interesting to me. It fascinates me. It says here, but he, speaking of Jesus, but he needed to go through Samaria. If you don't know the background, let me explain it to you, because you have to understand what this, there's a lot of weight and a lot of understanding, a lot of depth to this, and it builds up. He's going to be talking to the Samaritan woman, if you didn't know that. That's who we're going to be talking about and who Jesus is going to be talking to. But he needed to go through Samaria. From Judea to Galilee, which is where he was headed, the shortest route was through Samaria. But to the Jew, you would purposefully, you'd go around Samaria. You wouldn't have anything to do with Samaria. And it, so this, what we see in verse 3 and verse 4, rather, is a very deliberate and definitive move that Jesus was making. Let me tell you the background. I'm going to tell you a little bit of the background now. We're going to go just a little bit of the background, and I'll give you an insight to this. Very interesting insight that you have to kind of go back and wrestle through on your own. I don't want to go off on a tangent, but there's something sweet I want to share with you. But here's the background. Way back when the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, they had an opportunity to go back home to Israel. And all of them left except for the lowest forms of the Jews. There were a group of Jews that said, "We're content in Babylon. We would rather live in Babylon under this captivity than be free and with a theocracy and live in the land that God has promised to us." So two things happened in this, and just mentally or jot notes down on this. Here's the whole background to the Samaritans, because Jews despised Samaritans because of this. They did two things. When they were left behind, they intermarried, and they began receiving and participating in worship. They intermarried and they merged their religious views with the Babylonians. So what they became to the Jews now looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds, literally with a physical blood because they intermarried, and then spiritually because they began embracing the Babylonian gods. So when you would talk to a Jew and you would say Samaria, they would stick their nose up in the air and they'd say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with those half-breeds. They're dogs." And it wasn't like a cool thing like the D-A-W-G dog that today is like, "Hey, you're, what's up, dog," right? Nothing like that. This is a bad thing. This is like a pig. You're a swine. It's a very derogatory term. And so when we talk about Jesus, rather than going around Samaria, which is what every Orthodox Jew, any Jew in their right mind would go around Samaria, he says, "I need to go through Samaria." I'm gonna emphasize this. Do you realize this? Do you think the Lord needs to reach out to you tonight to deepen your understanding in worship? Because he'll go through the worst areas to get to you. He'll go through the areas that Christians shouldn't go to get to you. There's no place that God won't go to get to you. If he wants to grow you, if he wants to spend time with you. You have to understand that there's a pursuit that God has that is deep, and it's loving, and it's tender, and it's purposeful. And what he was saying in all of this, what he was showing in all of this is, I love the Samaritan woman. The Jews can't stand her and her people, but I've come that she might have salvation, that she might worship it properly. Salvation has to come first. So we go from his purpose, which is really incredibly deep and insightful, to the place in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. This word Sychar, it means drunken or intoxicated. I'm going to go through this in just a little bit, very, very quickly, but I'm going to tie in a section for you how these Samaritans were drunk. They were drunk. They were intoxicated with the things of this world. Now, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." That word filled, it's a Greek word pleroo, and it means, the tense of the verb means continually. Just continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be drunk. We're not to be intoxicated. We're to be filled, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a prayer that we should be asking. Lord, would you please fill me with your Spirit and do it continually? Excuse me. Now, at the end of verse 6, we see something interesting. It says that there was, when Jesus arrived at this well, Jacob's well, it was at the sixth hour. The sixth hour was about noon. It was the heat of the day. And there was this woman, this Samaritan woman, who had come. Rather than when it was cool, she came in the heat of the day. All the other ladies came in the cool of the morning, but she came in the heat of the day. We're going to talk about why she did that in just a little bit, so stay tuned. But she was despised. She was purposefully avoiding the crowd because the women of her day and in her city, in her region, they didn't respect her. They despised her. And so she came at a time which nobody would be there. And then Jesus was there. So why did she do this? She was an outcast. And she was ostracized. We have to understand with full comprehension today that Jesus is in the ministry to the outcasts. He's into ministering to the outcasts. Let me take a real quick tangent. If you'll stay with me mentally, and then we'll come right back. Let me tie this into church life. I absolutely want our church to grow. Invite as many people as you can. Please do that. Grab some business cards. If you want some more, we can get some. Please invite more people. I almost want the outcasts of society. There is something that God will do when he gets a group of people that are messed up that is glorious. His work of sanctification, his work of salvation, all these things that he's doing in lives, it's absolutely astounding and amazing. One of the passages that you could hang up on your on this thought is when David was in the wilderness, Saul was chasing him. Saul was trying to kill him. And David's out in the middle of nowhere hiding for his life. And then all of a sudden the Lord began bringing people to him. He's running away from everybody. He doesn't want more people because it's more conspicuous. And then the Lord brought 400 men to him. And it says, it's a great sermon if you want things alliterated because they're all D's. They were indebted. They were discontented. Like they had all these problems. They were not the choicest of soldiers, not the choicest of men. And the Lord brought these people who were the outcasts of their society, and they brought them to David. And then the Lord began pouring into them through David, and amazing things happened. David, this giant killer, then beget giant killers. So a lot of times we might say, well, we really need to have the rich people, or the good-looking people, or the cool people. I would almost say this. When God sends the invitation to the wedding out, I'm really off on a tangent. I got to bring this back. When God sends the invitation out for the wedding, people refuse for one reason after another. Then he says, go out into the highways and the byways. Just start inviting people. I just want people at my wedding. I want people to get saved. Jesus said, now this is not a message on evangelism, though it seems like it, nor a church building the church up. But I'm just saying, like, get aligned with this. Be open to reaching out to the outcast. This lady was an outcast. She was ostracized. She avoided meeting other ladies publicly, and there's a very good reason for that. So that's who Jesus wants to minister to. Now, the question is, are you willing to go out and minister to the outcasts of society? Verses 7 through 18 is about a conversation. We go from the context of this chapter to the conversation. Verses 7 through 10 talks about an obstruction. If you look here, it says this. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verses 7 through 9 talks about her expectation. She had an expectation. She's looking at the situation. She's scratching her head. And she goes, I don't get it. I know how this goes. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. You don't have anything to do with me. What are you doing talking to me? She was a woman of Samaria. Another thing to notice, She's unnamed. She doesn't come with a name. She's just a woman of Samaria. The Samaritans, as we know, we've been talking about this, they were despised by the Jews. First, this woman is despised by her fellow Samaritans. And now, what do you think? She's come here to be all alone. Have you ever been in a place where you go and you're like, I don't want to be touched. I don't want to run into anybody. I want to be just by myself. I want to enjoy my time. I don't want to talk with people. Have you been, you know, usually I like talking with people, but there are times where, and it's always funny because I go to those places where I just don't want to talk to anybody. And sure enough, people start talking to me and I'm like, I don't want to talk. And I try not to be rude, you know, it's not very often, but every once in a while. I imagine this lady came to the well, she's getting water, she's like, oh great, I got to talk to this guy, and he's a Jew, he's a rabbi. First the Samaritans, they despise me, and now what's this guy's going to disgrace me? Can you imagine what she was feeling at this point? Can you imagine how jaded her heart and the things that she was thinking and just, oh geez, you know. Can you imagine the resentment this woman would have had? I can't tell you that I know what it's like to be in her case. I've been in places where people don't want me around, and it hurts. I'll be honest with you, it hurts. But I've never been, like, ostracized by society. I have no idea what that's like. But I can imagine what she'd be feeling, like, oh, great. This day is getting even worse. I'm trying to avoid these people, and now I got to deal with this guy. It's even worse with this guy. She's a Samaritan. She's an outcast. He's a rabbi. They don't even talk to women. Rabbis don't even talk to women. It's the heat of the day, and he's telling me he wants a drink. It is possible that this would have been the first time that this woman was addressed by a Jewish man. Certainly, it was a rabbi. So I imagine she's probably going through a full range of emotions. So we go from her expectations to verse 10, her extension. And Jesus says, listen, his extension. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Listen, church, listen, we think of worship to be, the pursuit of worship to be, it's going to be me giving God. Listen, that's a good thing to say, but the reality, it's not what you can give God, it's what he can give to you. I'm trying to reframe the way that we would view worship. It's not about what you're giving to God, but you should give God. You should sacrifice. You should lift up your voices, lift up your hands. You should bow down. You should be humble. All the things we talked about, you should sit down, you should be silent. There should be a sacrifice that's going on in your lives. But it's not so much what you are giving to God, it's what he is giving to you. It's that offering. And in these times, keep in mind, don't be focused on this. Don't do it for this reason. Don't be motivated by this. But know that when you're giving, God is always going to give back more to you. That's always his intent. It was, you know, I don't have the gift of giving. You guys know that. But it was Samantha's birthday a couple weeks ago, and we celebrated on Saturday. And Monica is much more of a giver than me. So she's like, well, can we give Samantha this? I'm like, well, how much are they? She wanted to get some shoes, and she goes, $80 for these, like, sandals. I'm like, $80? I can, 98 cents. I can get some flip-flops at Walmart for 98 cents. Let's give, you know. I mean, you have to understand this is how I'm wired, okay? And, but Monica's like, she knows what's best. So I'm like, dang, $80. That's a lot of money. So, and then as soon as I like, all right, you know, I guess $80, you know. And I'm thinking, gosh, that's a lot of money. It's really hard for me to get over these things, if you can't tell. And while I'm just really trying to absorb that and process that, $80 for sandals. They're nice sandals, by the way. Suede bottoms, leather, super, they're probably going to last, you know, some years. While I'm trying to process all of that, she goes, oh, can we get her an Amazon card too? And I'm like, are you crazy? So, you guys know I absolutely struggle with giving. But then there's a part of me that wants to give a lot to my kids. And after I start thinking about it, I'm like, that probably would be cool. That would be a cool thing to get her a card, and you know, it just take it. Just it's hard for me. As a dad, I wish that I could give and give and give and give, and I hate being restrained in the ways that I can give. I wish I had no limitations, but I do, and I have to process through all that, and I have to work through just my personality, which is not in that area. I'm not a giver. But our God gives, and He gives, and He gives. Listen, He gives to His children like you would not believe. If you go to the book of Romans chapter 1, don't turn there, but just like mentally or write this down. Romans chapter 1, He gives and He gives and He gives to the people who aren't His children, the people who have a debased mind. He gives them over. If you want wicked things, He'll give over. He'll eventually give that to you. But to His children, He wants to give and bless and give and bless. And so I want to kind of thread that in. He doesn't struggle with any of the issues that I struggle with giving. He gives and He gives generously. Ephesians 1:3, He gives, given us, past tense, given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So when He makes this extension, you have to understand, He's about ready to school her in a good way, school her on worship, but He's building up to it. And He says, listen, it's more than just water. I want to give you living water. I want to give you salvation. I want to bring you to a place where you know me like you've never known before. But there's obstacles. There's obstacles. Verses 11 through 14, there's obstacles. Verse 11, she's limited by her surrounding. Here's the first obstacle. It says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Keep in mind, we're building up to worship, so everything's got to be tied into worship. Listen, sometimes we are limited. Sometimes we have obstacles when it comes to worship. In our pursuit of worship, we have to sometimes shed the things that are limiting to us. For example, our understanding. He's telling her living water. We have the blessing of hindsight to go back and say, oh, I know what that is. That's eternal life. We're talking about something spiritual here. But she's thinking, living water, wow. Is that a new spring? Is that from... you know, over the hill and around the bend. So she says, sir, here's the first obstacle. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. I see an obstacle in all of this. She misunderstood him completely. I think we do too, but we don't want to. We want to be tuned in. We want to be dialed in. We want to be sensitive to the Spirit. And so we need to grasp the points that the Lord wants to speak to us about today. And then the second obstacle, she goes, the well's deep. There's another obstacle. Listen, let me ask you some probing questions here. Are you limiting God with your surroundings? Are you limiting God with what is possible for Him to do in your life? Would God be willing to do greater things in your life? Is God speaking to you tonight about growing in your worship of Him? Worship is one of those touchy areas. Some churches absolutely have horrendous church splits because they change the style of worship. Some churches, which weren't, it's not us. Some churches have the problem of a lot of different styles of worship. And so they have a contemporary service and then they'll have a traditional service. We just want to have a service, right? We just want to worship God. But there are some churches that they actually, rather than thread in or change, they have a separate, completely separate service. So it's a really touchy subject. It really is very, very touchy. I got a lot of illustrations I won't go into right now, but Martin Luther tried bringing in, he took in the songs from, I will go into it. He took in the songs for the pub. There were pub songs that they were singing, and he then put them to, he put worship lyrics to these pub melodies and then made a worship song out of them. And so and some people said, you can't do that. And then they became like hymns of the church. It's kind of some fascinating stories. But when I'm talking about this, some people might be uncomfortable. Like, is God speaking to you tonight about growing you in the area of worship to Him? And some people might, hey, you know what? My worship is just fine. What are you asking me these questions for? Because maybe God wants to grow you. And I would say this, if, and this is between you and the Lord, but if that's the case, You'll never regret it. I guarantee you, when you get to heaven, you'll never regret the growth that you've had in the area of worship. So that's verse 11. She's limited by her surroundings. Verse 12, she's limited by her history. She says this, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So she really thinks she's got Jesus here. She doesn't know who Jesus is, obviously, but she thinks she's got Jesus. No Jew would say, "I'm greater than the forefather, one of the forefathers of our nation, Jacob." And she says, "Are you greater than him?" Well, she doesn't know who she's talking to. She's limited by her history, by her understanding. The second thing we see, verses 13 and 14, second obstacle is with her provision. Verse 13, Jesus answered her and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so now he's talking about, and she's seeing another obstacle with the provision, will thirst again. The water that Jesus is offering, he's saying, listen, this is going to be satisfying to your deepest desires. This you'll never thirst. Once you drink this water, you're never going to thirst again. In other words, it's going to satisfy your soul, but she's not seeing it. There's a provision for her, but she's got this obstacle and she can't get past it. So the final verses 15 through 18, final in this section, is with her sin. She's got an obstacle with her sin. So verse 15, you guys, I'm pretty sure most people know the story. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may thirst, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Didn't that solve a couple problems for her? Anyways, stay with me. Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said that you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Verse 15 comes in and she's intrigued. She says, "I want this water. Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Her interest is piqued. She's caught. Good godly conversation is always going to accomplish this. It's going to be piquing people's interest. It's going to capture their thoughts and their interest, right? They're going to be involved with this. They're going to be engaged with it. Now you hear her thirst growing, right? You see it. And Jesus is talking about it. He's got salty language, right? Colossians 4:6 says, "Let our speech be seasoned with salt." It drives in people a thirstiness. And what does we give them? We give them the word. And it satisfies. We want to make sure our conversations are seasoned with salt. So she's connecting some things here. And she gives, she's connecting this conversation back to Jesus. And she says, this is going to solve two big, huge problems for me. One is physical thirst. I'm never going to thirst again. That sounds good. I hate being thirsty in this hot weather. The second is I'm never going to have to come here. I'm never going to have to avoid those women again. I'm never going to have to come at this time. Every time she's walking to that well, I bet you she's thinking, I hope I don't run into anybody. Huge problems are going to be removed. That's her perspective, right? So we go to verses 16 through 18. We go from this woman being intrigued to this woman being identified. Verse 16, he starts to draw it out. He says, "Go and call your husband and come here." Church, keep in mind, okay, listen, it might seem like he wants to embarrass her. It's just the two of them, and he's not trying to embarrass her, but he's trying to draw things out. She probably thought, oh my gosh, what a blow. Go bring who? And now she confesses, verse 17, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You've well said you don't have a husband." She confesses to Jesus that she doesn't have a husband, and Jesus says, "You've spoken truthfully." Verse 18, he says, and he elaborates now, "You're right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. You spoke truly in this." Here's a little insight, okay? I'm going to be very, very quick. But I want you to understand this, okay? If you're taking notes, write down 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 33. This is that passage where it talks about the Samaritans leaving, departing from their Jewish ancestry, intermingling with the Babylonians, right? So listen, she has had how many husbands? Five. I'm not going to take you there. I'll give you them real quick so you can jot them down. You can go back and read through it. I'll just share a little bit. But I'll tell you, this is a picture. This woman, this unnamed Samaritan woman, she represents the Samaritan nation in the Old Testament, specifically 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 33. She's had five husbands. She represents the backslidden Christian. When it comes to worship, backslidden Christians are resistant, are held back, are restrained from entering into God's presence fully and worshiping Him in these five areas as well. The five areas are these, and these are the kings that they embraced, the five nations that the Samaritans embraced. One was Babylon. Babylon represents confusion by mixing. They had a man-made religion. Backslidden Christians, I'm not going to go into every one of these, but I'll tell you, backslidden Christians are stereotypical about creating their own religion. Well, this is the way I want to live my life, and I'm justified in living it because of this, this, and this. It's backslidden. We're to take God's word and live by it. A right Christian will take God's word and will live by it. And when you start rewriting scripture or say, well, that's good for you, but for me, I'm going to do it this way, and it's anti-biblical, that's backslidden. So that's the first one that they embraced was Babylon. I got more notes on this, but I don't have time to go through all this. So there's confusion because there's mixing. The second one is the nation of Cuth, and it represents a crushing. There's just a crushing that takes place that happened to the Samaritans, and it happens to a backslidden Christian. I'll just throw this in real quickly. Here's an application. I hope that tonight, that as we're studying worship and during this time as we're studying this series on worship, that you wouldn't allow there to be a crushing of what God is speaking to you about as far as your worship goes. Don't let there be a confusion. Don't let there be a crushing. If God is saying, I want you to worship this way, then worship this way. This is how I want you to pursue me, is what God is saying to us tonight. The third one is Hamath. It means fortress. The root word of the meaning speaks of a wall, and people set up walls, don't they? The fourth one is the Avites, and they were perverters. The Samaritans were perverters, and the backslidden Christians are perverters. They pervert their style of worship. I'll get to this. You'll see how it fits in perfectly with worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And then the fifth one is Sepharvites. It means enumeration. It talks about details, inventory, accounting, keeping records. Again, Jesus was not trying to embarrass her, but He was wanting to save her. Now we come to maybe the last passage. I'm not sure if I'm going to go to verse 30 or end in verse 26, so stay with me. This one's about a challenge. Now there's going to be a challenge. Verse 19, listen to the perception. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." The Samaritan woman calls Jesus, "Hey, you must be a prophet. How else would you have known all of this about my history? How'd you know that I'm not living with the man? How'd you know I've been married five times?" She's now going to, and she's been talking about this place, this mountain. By the way, they're on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. If you're taking notes, write this down. They're on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. This is, in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us this is, there were two mountains that were right next to each other. One of them was Mount Gerizim, and it talked about the mountain of blessings. The other was the mountain of cursings, and they would yell at each other. Mount Ebal, they would say, you know, if we do this, God's going to judge us. And then but God is good, and He loves us, and He's going to bless us. And so they would shout back and forth, making a covenant before God. Mount Ebal with the cursings. We don't want to turn away from God because He's going to judge us, right? But God is good, and He's going to bless us. Mount Gerizim. They're on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessings. I mean, just picture all this. When we come into worship, it's a Mount Gerizim. It's a mountaintop experience. It's a place of blessings for us. But she perceives she's on the right track. You're a prophet. Well, He's more than that. So now there's a provocation. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," right? We know what that's talking about. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." So he's now talking to her, and now she's being probed. And she says, wait a second, our father's worship, this is the place of blessing. This is where we're supposed to worship at. And he's like, wait, I'm trying to draw something different out of you. That's why we need to remain open at all times. God, how is it that you want me to change in the area of worship? Now listen, church. Recently, someone told me that they went to another church and they went to a worship service. And in the worship service, they said something that was concerning to them. And they said, we need to get drunk in the Spirit. And it was, so then people start acting different. Listen, we're pretty conservative. That's the truth, right? And I like being conservative. That's just my personality. But I still like to lift my hands and everything. So they ended up leaving the service, but the people were very expressive in doing things. But when they said things like that doesn't fit with Scripture. We always have to be dialed into what the Scripture says, right? It's always going to give us boundaries in how we're to worship. We're not to be drunk, right? We're not even to be drunk with the Spirit. Are you guys with me? We're to be not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So we're not to be drunk with the Holy Spirit. It's completely different. That's why he used a different word. He used drunk. Don't be drunk with wine, but be pleruo, filled, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So she says, listen, this is the way worship is. This is how worship is. You guys say it's only in one place, but listen, man, we're here. Obviously, worship is happening on this Mount Blessings, Mount Gerizim. Jesus is going to show her what a true worshiper is in just a little bit. Now we see there's a pursuit in verses 21 through 24. Verse 21 says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we see that verses 21 and 22, there's got to be a threshold. And he's drawing, he's pulling this out, he's showing her, listen, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, yes, and now is. Right? The hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor Jerusalem. You need to worship the Father. He's talking. Listen, it's not about a physical location. It's a spiritual act. Where's the Father at? He's in heaven. It's a spiritual place. Can a quadriplegic worship the Lord? Can they worship him anywhere? Of course they can. They don't need to climb a mountain. They worship him in spirit and truth, right? Verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's a messianic reference. The Samaritans know who to worship, but they didn't know him who was to be worshiped. Last week I asked the question, and I think it's appropriate right here at this point in our study. When you worship, do you enter into the presence of God? Do you believe that? I don't know how it works out for you. I like to close my eyes sometimes. I like to read the words a little bit ahead. If I don't know the words, I like to close my eyes and I like to imagine I'm right there in the presence of God. I like to go into his presence, and I don't want anything to hold me back. Sometimes I get up distracted, you know, but I want to be free to just worship him and imagine I'm right in his presence and some singing to him. But the question is, and everybody agreed last week, yeah, I believe that I go and enter into God's presence. Good. That's where you want to be. So there's not just a threshold, there's also a timing to the worship. Not just a threshold to worship, there's a timing to worship. He says, but the hour is coming and now is the time to worship. It's always the time to worship. There's never a bad time to worship God. And we've talked about this in Daniel. We talked about Daniel. When all these bad things were happening, then he's worshiping. We talked about Job, I think, last week. When Job found out, as soon as the messenger came back and said, all of your kids have died, he began worshiping the Lord. So listen, now is always the right time to worship the Lord. That's the beginning of verse 23. the second part of verse 23 talks about there needs to be a tenacity to worship. There must be a tenacity to worship. And he says, when Jesus speaking to her, he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There needs to be a definite effort in worship. We need to understand that. There must be a definite effort in worship. Now, you see where it says true worshipers? If there's true worshipers, then there can be false worshipers. We don't want to be in that group. We want to worship him truly. The last part of verse 23 into verse 24 is his acknowledgement. And it says this, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Here's his consideration. This word for seeking is zeteo in the Greek. It means seeking in order to find, to crave or to demand something. It's a present tense verb, which means it's continually happening. In other words, the Father is continually craving, is continually seeking, is continually demanding to find those that will worship him. God is always on the lookout. Who's worshiping me? Who's worshiping me? Who's worshiping me? So what kind of worship does God the Father, what does he crave? What is he seeking to find? Here's a condition, verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So these are the prerequisites. Worship must be done in spirit and in truth. Now in spirit, I'm going to go very, very quickly, but in spirit, it must be a spiritual act. It must be something that is happening in the spirit of man to the spirit of God, to who he is in the spiritual realm. Do we have any examples of spiritual worship? Yes, we do. If you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 6:1 and Revelation 3:8 through 11. Jason talked a little bit about this in the worship. But it shows the angelic beings, the angels, these spirits, and they're worshiping God. And it's a fascinating study, especially when you pair up these two, because these angels have six wings. And with two, they cover their face. With two, they're flying. With two, they cover their feet. And they're very significant, in my opinion. The way I look at this is they use their wings that they're flying with to worship God. That's how they approach God. That's how they're coming to God. They're keeping their distance, but they're approaching him, right? There needs to be that approach in us as well. I think it's a good model for us. We shouldn't, oh, by the way, they never stop. They worship night and day continually like we should, but they fly. This is what they use their bodies in, a spiritual act. We should do the same. They cover their feet. It speaks about holiness. We need to come to God in worship, and it needs to be holy. There needs a spiritual act of holiness before God. And then the last one is two of their wings cover their face, which is, it speaks about reverence. We need to come to God in reverence. And then it also says we're not to worship him in spirit only, but also in truth. There needs to be honesty and integrity. I love it when the words are up on the screen. I told you this before, I'm a meditative worshiper. I'm not a crazy guy, and I don't do a lot of dancing around. I wish I could, and I wish I could do it good. But, I think either way, if I could dance good or bad, it would be a distraction no matter what. But I like to look at the words, and I like to think, what is it that I'm singing? What is it that I'm saying to the Lord? Is this something I really believe? Because if it's not something I believe, I shouldn't be singing it. That's like taking the Lord's name in vain. So there needs to be truth to it. I'll end on verses 25 and 26. Though the rest, verse all the way through verse 30, it has some really neat points about salvation and coming to the Lord. And she's leaving the water. There's a lot of good stuff here, but I'll stop right now. And so let's end with verses 25 and 26. And this is the presentation. She says, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's about perfection. It's about presentation. There's both conversation, there's challenge. But she now says, I know it. There's a Messiah. I know that the Messiah, that's who we're talking about. That's who we're supposed to be worshiping. That's who we're supposed to be looking for. And he says, I'm right here in your presence. When you worship God in spirit and in truth, you're in his presence. And there's an awareness of that that comes, and he makes it clear to you. I'll just say this. The next group of verses, she left her water pot And she went her way into the sea. A great evangelistic thing. It's amazing to me. There's other places where worship is protective. We're going to get in, I think, on our fifth study. But worship can be evangelistic. Isaiah chapter 6. There's a lot of good stuff. Listen, worship God. Pursue him with all that you are, with all your being, and leave everything behind and follow him, and you won't regret it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. Thank you for these verses and the depth and the understanding, Lord. I pray that you would impart that, Lord. I pray that the things that I said were clear, Lord. I pray that you would, Lord, work through, Lord, the limitation of my thoughts and my words, Lord. And I pray that you would deposit the truth of worshiping you and pursuing you in worship. Deposit that tonight upon our hearts. Lord, would you be generous with that? Lord, would you open the windows of heaven and would you pour out a great depth of understanding in this area of worship, Lord? We want to come into your presence and we want to worship you, Lord, because you're holy and because you're righteous, because you're tender, because you're loving, because you care for us, Lord, because you sacrificed and you died for us. Lord, there are so many reasons to worship you. God, I pray that that would be an eruption in our hearts, Lord, when we come into settings where we can worship you, whether it's here at the church where music's going, or at home, or waking up in the morning and seeing the first dawn of the light, Lord, that we would just draw into your presence and just glorify you and praise you for who you are, God. You are the true and living God. You are the Messiah, and we thank you for being involved with our lives, Lord, and we pray that you would receive worship even now as we're praying, Lord. Receive that worship from our hearts. God, we thank you, and we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.